Well, at last, back to John's Gospel. After a long break, we return to this marvelous story. John has been called the Holy of Holies among the books of the Bible. Early church fathers called John the Eagle Gospel, soaring high above the others in his panoramic and sweeping vision of the eternal purposes of God and of the majesty of God's eternal Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember John's whole aim, his whole purpose over in chapter 20, if you want to turn there to begin with, John 20, verse 30 and 31, John's point, the aim of every passage and every line and every sentence in John. And if we ever read John's gospel or have a single Sunday studying this gospel and we miss this, then we've missed the whole point. We have missed the whole reason for the Holy Spirit inspiring the Apostle John to put this in the sacred canon of Scripture. John 20, verse 30. Therefore, many other signs also John performed, also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. It's the whole reason for this book and its 21 chapters, to create faith in the lost and to grow faith in the saved, to give life, spiritual life to the dead and sustaining life in the souls of believers. It's the whole reason for John's gospel. You could call John's gospel Operation Belief. The apostle's busy seeking to call unbelievers to faith and to sustain faith in believers. How has he been doing that? What have we seen so far in the 12 and a half chapters that we have covered, if you remember where we've been so far? Well, we began with that magnificent prologue of John in John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. And then, for the rest of chapter 1 through the end of chapter 12, where we have not yet reached, you could summarize it as the public ministry of Christ. From John 13 and following, we'll be looking at the private counsel of our Lord. But from John 1 to 12, it's his public ministry as we have come now into chapter 12 and Jesus beginning his final passion week. So far, 12 chapters, 12 and a half that we've covered, John has carefully handpicked, as we just read in chapter 20, verse 30, of all the signs and all the words of Christ, of all the deeds and the discourses of Jesus, he's picked seven. Seven signs and seven sermons, you could say. Seven discourses. Seven deeds and seven words of Christ. Let me give you a quick recap so far. The seven signs that we've seen: water into wine, healing the nobleman's son, healing the lame man at the pool of Bethesda, feeding the multitude, walking on water, healing the man born blind. And as we saw back in John 11, the climactic miracle, do you remember? The raising of Lazarus. Seven signs. And matching that, there's been seven sermons in John's gospel. The sermon on the new birth to Nicodemus in chapter 3, chapter 4 to the woman at the well on living water, chapter 5 on Jesus' deity and his sonship, chapter 6, Jesus, the bread of life, chapter 7, Christ's life-giving spirit, chapter 8, Jesus, the light of the world, chapter 10, Jesus, the good shepherd. All of these mighty deeds and words of Jesus are recorded for one single purpose. Look there again, verse 31, John 20, verse 31, that you may believe. And that believing you may have life in his name. Now in doing so, on this operation belief, there is the exposure of unbelief. There is a confrontation of false belief and unbelief. As the seven signs and the seven sermons have unfolded, the temperature has risen. The room keeps getting hotter. The opposition is heightened. The hostility is growing. To the point that, as we've seen in John 11 and John 12, the Pharisees are plotting Jesus' murder. You can turn back there then to where we left off in John 12. We're now in verse 27. If you recall, the hostility is increasing, the hatred is growing, the unbelief is intensifying, the hearts are hardening against this man and his mission and his call for people all to believe in him, that Jesus is God, proving it with his signs, explaining it with his teaching. But not all are hostile. Some do believe. And if you remember last time in John 12 from verse 20, look there, some Greeks. What timing with tonight's reports, right? Some Greeks among those who were going up to worship him came. And remember, they said there in verse 21, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And so Philip goes and gets Andrew, and they come to Jesus, and Jesus responds, verse 23, by saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Seeing these outsiders, these Gentiles flocking to him, turns the mind of Jesus in one direction. And what is that? Do you remember? Jesus is startling in his response here. Instead of just saying, "Great, come on over, guys, wonderful, the more the merrier, I'm looking for a big following, I love the crowd." No, what does Jesus say? To see these folk coming turns his mind to the price that would have to be paid for them to come, to the cost for sinners to be saved and for the nations to worship. And he looks to Calvary, and the shadow of Golgotha is cast over everything from this point onwards in John's gospel. His hour, remember? The first 11 chapters of John, what does Jesus keep saying? And John, the author, keeps saying, when Jesus escaped and they kept trying to get their hands on him and they couldn't nail him, his hour had not yet come. His hour had not yet come. Jesus kept saying, "My hour has not yet come," until now. There in verse 23, he says, "The hour has come." As we'll see again in verse 27, it's time. His hour is at hand. The final Passover lamb must be slain. The blood must be spilt. Jesus' life must be poured out once and for all for sinners. Without Operation Calvary, Operation Belief would have been a complete failure. And so we come to this morning, if you'd like a title for our passage, it's "The Hour Has Come." The hour has come. John 12, verse 27 to verse 36, hopefully. Let's stand as we read our passage for this morning. John 12 from verse 27. How fitting the Lord's timing that this would be our, I can't think of a better passage for us to return to John's gospel or to come to the Lord's table with. John 12 from verse 27. "Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came out of heaven. "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." And so the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon the world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. The crowd then answered him, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you, the Son of Man, how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "For a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that the darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. Let's pray. Our Father, indeed, what a profound, what a critical point in the life and ministry of our Lord. And our prayer is once again, with every page and every line of John's gospel, that you would fulfill your Operation Belief in every heart in this room, for the youngest child, for the oldest saint, for the most hardened hearts, for every man and woman a boy and girl in this room that if they are not saved, that today would be the hour of their belief, that they would turn from unbelief or false belief to true, living, saving faith in the great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that for the rest of my brothers and sisters here as believers, that our faith, our life in His name would be strengthened and nourished and sustained through another vision of Jesus' glory, and that we would come away sharing with John, as it were, saying, we have seen His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In His name we pray. Amen. Before we get into our outline this morning, from verse 28 and following, verse 27 is like a letterhead. It's like a heading that sets the mood and lays the context and sets the scene for us. Now, look at verse 27. Jesus says, now. I mean, it's quite startling. It seems like He's making some helpful comments in the previous verses. Yes, His mind is on the cross now. These Greek gentlemen are coming to worship Him. A picture of the world that He came to save, not just the Jews. And then we get this. And it's amazing that Jesus revealed this at all. He didn't have to do this. He was the sinless Son of God. He had perfect self-control. He didn't have to divulge His heart to us. He didn't have to bare His soul. He kept many other things private. Why did He not keep this private? Surely it's only for our comfort, for our instruction, that for our greater vision of His glory, to see His perfect humanity and deity on display here. Some of the most profound and deep, mysterious words anywhere in the Gospels. Verse 27, now my soul has become troubled. It's a strong Greek verb. My very soul, the depths of my being are agitated, as it were, anxious, revulsed, disturbed, frightened, horrified. Notice the verb used. It's not just a once-off. It's an ongoing condition and a state of inner turmoil. My soul has become and continues to be very troubled. Jesus, are you ready for this? Jesus, the Prince of Peace, the wonderful Counselor, the Lord of the wind and the waves, the one who calmed the storm, now has a storm in His own soul? How do we explain this? The Lord over legions of demons, who could cast them away with a word and send them into the sea, and now He's tormented in His own soul? And what about all His former courage in the face of His foes? Before, He seemed so bold, always up to this point, fearless, confident. He knows He is invincible until His work is done. He continued to tell the disciples, the Son of Man must be delivered up into the hands of the authorities. He must be mocked and spat upon and crucified. And on the third day, He will rise. He was sure. Why the trouble? Why the trouble? And how could any father allow this? I mean, what kind of earthly father would allow, in fact, cause his son to endure this kind of agony and not stop it when you could? Would you do that to your child? Now my soul has become troubled? Surely, no, not Jesus. He came to calm the troubled. He came to relieve the distressed. How could He be troubled? Did you know that this same Greek word is going to get used in chapter 14 in His counsel to the broken hearts of the disciples? Same word. I never knew this. John 14, let not your hearts be troubled. Peace I give you. My peace I bring you. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Twice He says it in John 14. But now His soul is troubled. How? Well, the rest of the verse explains it, doesn't it? My soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Back to verse 23. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And how would he be glorified? He'd be glorified by dying, by suffering, by bleeding, by giving his life as our substitute, by going to the cross, as is going to become explicit down in verse 33. He's thinking of his death. You know, beloved, I always thought that only the other three gospels included Gethsemane. Matthew has it, Mark has it, Luke has it. John leaves out the Gethsemane account. Or does he? Or does he? This is John's Gethsemane. Before Jesus ever comes to that garden in a day or two's time from this, before Jesus ever collapses in a bloody sweat, wrestling in prayer with his Father, surrendering his will again to God, already here is a pre-Gethsemane. Jesus agonizing over the cross that awaits him and all that it means. Jesus says here, now my soul has become troubled. And just a day or two in that garden, under that moonlit sky, the other three gospels will further describe his trouble and his anguish of soul in these kinds of terms. Mark says, Jesus began to be very distressed and troubled. He said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Jesus fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Three times, remember? Three times he pled with his Father like this, Mark 14. But you say, wait, I mean, even last week we talked about the great martyrs. They faced death so heroically for Jesus, but yet Jesus himself panics, staggers, wavers, hesitates. Jesus? But we forget, he wasn't another Christian who was dying. We will not grasp what was troubling and terrorizing Jesus so deeply until we grasp this cup that he refers to not wanting to drink, this hour that he is dreading to endure, this gruesome cup, this horrific hour that no one else in all of history has ever or will ever have to drink. Michelle and I just this past week were reading in Jeremiah 25, and the Lord, as he says often in the prophets, says, I will make my enemies, sometimes Israel, sometimes the nations. In Jeremiah 25, he says, I'll make the nations stagger, drinking the cup of my wrath. And so Jesus staggers. He staggers because of the cup of the very wrath of a holy God and the righteous fury of an angry God against sin. This was not just another believer on his deathbed about to enter heaven. Jesus was about to face hell. It wasn't just a dying Christian about to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. This was Jesus about to be treated as an unbeliever. The sin bearer, the scapegoat, bearing God's wrath for the sin of the world. How moving those words that we just sang. Treated I as God's friend because Jesus was treated as God's foe. He was about to be hated by God because he would represent the sins of every sinner who would ever believe. Not like us as believers dying with the promise of God's presence and comfort. He would die under God's curse. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, Scripture says. He became a curse for us. From Calvary's Hill, Jesus' anguished cry would be heard across that desolate landscape. My God, why? Why have you forsaken me? This was what terrified Jesus. Not the physical pain of the cross, not the loneliness or the shame, as terrible as all those were, but the spiritual weight of it all. We can't even begin to fathom this. Spurgeon described preaching a passage like this. You feel like a curator at a great museum, and you go up to a beautiful piece of art, and you're trying to use a little pointer to show people, but you're so afraid your little pointer is going to punch through the canvas of the artwork. There's no way humanly to do justice to these kind of mysteries, to this kind of profundity. That Jesus, who had forever enjoyed fellowship with the Father, who had a pure and a spotless and a sinless soul, who had forever communed with his Father from all of eternity, would now be forsaken. And forsaken not because of his own sin or any one person's sins, but because bearing the weight of the sin of the world. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, as we just sang, God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The only way we could have righteousness imputed to us was by first Jesus having sin imputed and credited and reckoned to his account, as if he had committed every act of pornography and adultery and murder and abortion and homosexuality, and greed, and lust, and pride, and anger that would ever be committed by any who would ever believe. And we wonder why he says, my soul has become troubled. We've seen this throughout John's gospel so far. The Lamb of God must take away the sin of the world. One man, as Caiaphas even declared back in John 11, one man must die for the people, lest the whole nation perish, and in order that he might gather into one all the children of God scattered abroad. The bread of life must be broken and die before the world could taste eternal life. The good shepherd must lay his life down for the sheep. Jesus says, now my soul has become troubled. I think part of this is why we don't get this. And this is why there were Monophysites and Eutychians and others, funny names in the early church, of heretics who were rejected by the early church. Do you know why? Because they denied that Jesus had two natures. They in some way thought he was too much like us. You and I have one nature and one will, essentially. Jesus had two. He was forever God. And in the incarnation, John 1, verse 14, that when the Word became flesh, this his divine nature added humanity to himself. He took on a second nature. And I don't know how else to explain what's happening in verses like this and in places like Gethsemane. Now my soul has become troubled. It seems for a moment Jesus' two wills are pulling violently in different directions without ever becoming sin. We have to take off our shoes before these kind of solemn mysteries. In his full humanity, he could plead like a son with his Father to be spared from the anguish. Hebrews 5, verse 7, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And yet, in his full deity, he unconditionally surrenders to his Father's will. Jesus' two wills are perfectly reunited as he, the perfect Son, the God-man, willingly submits to his Father's purpose. Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. You say, what purpose? The purpose is the hour. What hour? The hour of his death, the hour of his atoning sacrifice as our sin bearer. Remember back in verse 24, what did Jesus say? Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So here, as it were, Jesus is saying, Father, do not save me from this hour if it means that I would lose the spiritual harvest. That's my whole reason for coming down into this world, for going into the ground, for laying my life down, so that a harvest of elect souls would be reaped. That which was granted to me by my Father. Now my soul has become troubled. And you thought the Lord couldn't understand your pain? You thought Jesus can't relate to you? Christian? Nobody knows you like Christ. This is of immense comfort, is it not? The Lord Jesus could experience anguish of soul, deep internal conflict, profound struggle and angst, and yet not sin. It's not sin. Here is a Savior that we can trust and love and know that He is compassionate and He is our sympathetic, merciful high priest, as Etienne preached a few months ago in Hebrews. This is not some Jesus who is calm and cool and distant, sort of a half-human with a halo over his head and hovering a few centimeters above the ground wherever he goes. No, this is the incarnate Word, troubled and yet triumphant, disturbed and yet conquering, reeling and yet resolved, tempted and yet obedient. No other Christ could save us. No other Christ can comfort us. No other Christ can represent us now before the Father in heaven as our sympathetic and our great high priest. This is your Lord, your Savior. You can run to Him. His soul was troubled. Now we come to our outline. Now we come into the reasons for His trouble, the purposes behind His pain, you could say. We're going to look this morning and see if we finish or not, but we'll start into five reasons. Five reasons Jesus goes to the cross. Five reasons Jesus goes to the cross that we might believe, that we might follow Him along the Calvary Road. So that we will believe and follow Him along the Calvary Road. Five reasons Jesus goes to the cross. Calvary's agenda, you could say. Number one, verses 28 to 30, to glorify His Father. To glorify His Father. Look at how Jesus finishes this prayer, this painfully transparent moment where He bears His soul with those who are standing around Him and now with us. He ends by saying, Father, glorify Your name. In other words, not my will, but Yours be done. As Isaiah prophesied, this is the true servant of the Lord. This is Messiah. He is a faithful slave and servant. He doesn't live for His own comfort or ease. It's not about His pleasure or His convenience. It's only about the honor of His Master, the name of His Father. He's renounced all claim over Himself. And He subjected Himself utterly and entirely to His Father's will and honor. This is what made Jesus tick. This was His life passion. This was His one mission. Father, glorify Your name. Glorify Your name by my death. Glorify Your name by my agony and my bloody sweat. Glorify Your name by my cross and my passion. Glorify Your name by my fulfilling Your entire law, paying the full price for sin, offering an atoning sacrifice, being the propitiation. Father, glorify Your name. Glorify Your name by my enduring the cross, scorning the shame because of the joy set before me. Glorify Your name by me on the third day, rising again, ascending to return home to Your right hand. Glorify Your name. Glorify Your name, Father, as the consequence of my cross, by pouring out Your Spirit and birthing Your church and saving 3,000 in one day, causing the gospel to spread to the ends of the earth. Father, glorify Your name. The cross is necessary. And what did you expect? Jesus not to practice what He preaches? Because how does He teach us to pray? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. May your holy name be honored. May your kingdom come. May your will be done. May you be made famous. May your glory spread. May your gospel advance. And how does the prayer end? For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Father, glorify your name. And we wonder what life is about. We wonder why we're on this planet. We wonder why we're going through what we're going through. We wonder how to make sense out of life until we come to places like this and we have to stand still. If you wonder what Jesus is praying for here, if you really want to probe the depths of this, you're going to have to wait till John chapter 17, because that's a whole chapter about the mutual glory project of the Son and the Father. It begins by Jesus saying in John 17, verse 1, Jesus begins by saying, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And if you wonder how important these words of Jesus are, you wonder how seriously we should take them, you wonder how much that they should govern our lives and our purpose and our understanding of the whole Bible and the whole gospel and all of Christianity and all of history and all of eternity. If you want to know what life is about, it's a pretty safe place to start. Father, glorify your name. Because look at the answer he got. You want to talk about, can I get an amen? Jesus got an incredible amen. Keep reading. John 12, verse 28. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Wow. Imagine being there. Actually, if we were there, verse 29 is probably what would have happened to us. But let's enjoy verse 28 for a moment. God himself thunders out his agreement from heaven. He punctuates Jesus' prayer in the most emphatic way possible. Imagine what this meant to the Lord himself. What a comfort. What a reassurance. What a soothing in the midst of his trouble. What an affirmation of his mission for this troubled soul, for the broken heart of our Lord. God himself shakes the sky and thunders out these words. Only two other times does God do this in Jesus' ministry, and John mentions neither of these in his gospel. Do you remember? When was it? The baptism of Jesus and the Transfiguration Mountain, where Jesus was revealed. Both times, the Lord signifies his complete approval and his utter delight in his beloved Son. And so it is again here. Once more, heaven breaks its silence, declaring God's joy over his Son. Once more, at this crisis moment, this hinge point of history, God's voice shakes the sky. And of all the words that heaven could utter, this one sentence is heard, a mere five words in the Greek. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. My name. Let's look at that first phrase. I have glorified my name. I mean, the Lord could say this about everything that has ever happened, about all of history. The whole story of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, from eternity past to eternity future, what's it all about? God glorifying his name until the day that the whole earth is filled with his glory. The only and ultimate explanation behind all the good and all the evil and history at its best and its worst. God says, I have glorified my name in my Son, the Lord Jesus. But the context here is very specific, isn't it? Specifically, the Father must be looking back at the life and ministry of his Son, his seven signs, his seven sermons here in John's Gospel. Every word and deed of Jesus always pleased his Father, always displayed his majesty. Through Jesus, I have glorified my name, and he says, I will glorify it again. I will finish what I started. Through my Son's imminent crucifixion, through his resurrection on the third day, followed by his ascension, At this climactic moment in Jesus' life, God's glory mission would not be thwarted. In the murder of God's sinless Son, the innocent Lamb, God would not be defeated. He is jealous, and none will take his glory. No. Through the cross, God would receive the highest honors and the greatest fame ever to his name. Until every knee will bow and every tongue will confess one day that his Son is Lord. Father, glorify your name. And a voice comes from heaven. I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. Piper captures this so well. He says the deepest reason why we live for the glory of God is because God lives for the glory of God. We are passionate about God's glory because God is passionate about his glory. It's an attitude that made sense of all of Paul's suffering. Remember Philippians chapter 1? Paul says there in verse 20, my earnest expectation and hope is that in all things, whether by life or by death, whatever happens to me, that Christ would be magnified in my body. And brothers and sisters, pick a better prayer that you could pray at any stage of your life than this one. You're not going to find one. Even Jesus was at a loss for words. And who of us hasn't faced those times in life where all we can think of are those four words? What shall I say? What shall I say? Well, here's your answer. Father, glorify your name. Because this strikes at the root of all my troubles and all my problems. The root of every sin, Lucifer's first sin that caused him to fall from heaven, was pride, self-seeking, self-glory. So here is the only antidote. This is the remedy. Father, glorify your name. It's the prayer behind all other prayers. It ought to be the desire behind every other desire. The aim behind every aim in life. I mean, why do I want lost people to be saved? Why do I want a good marriage, a happy home, a healthy church, a flourishing ministry, a whatever it is you desire? We sing it, Psalm 115, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. Father, glorify your name. How do I view my time, my priorities, my daily choices, my money, my career, my relationships? Father, glorify your name. How do I view my past? How do I view my future? How do I view my successes? How do I handle failure? Father, glorify your name. If that one prayer is answered, everything makes sense. I don't need all the emotions to be explained. It's all I ask, and it's all I need to be satisfied. Father, glorify your name. This is a life motto to live by, to die by. It ought to be the believer's first cry. It ought to be the dying saint's last breath. It ought to be like an arc over your entire life, this soul ambition. Father, glorify your name. It would sort out a lot of nonsense, wouldn't it, if this was indeed our deepest motive. No wonder the catechism begins as it does. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God, to enjoy him forever. Why did Jesus tell us the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength? Why does Scripture say acknowledge him in all your ways? Why does Augustine speak those famous words, he loves thee too little, who loves anything together with thee, which he loves not for thy sake? Why do we sing? It's going to be our theme song for resolution. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me save what thou art. And how does it end? Heart of my own heart, whatever befall, still be my vision, O ruler of all. Father, glorify thy name. But sadly, we often miss it, don't we? We're too obsessed with ourselves. We're too busy with the me concert. We're too preoccupied with self-worship. And so look what happens in their unbelief. Look at verse 29. So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it said, were saying it had thundered. Others were saying an angel had spoken to him. It's just like when Saul got converted on the Damascus Road as well, or confronted. Tragic spiritual blindness, deafness of humanity. But at least this much was clear. Something public has just happened. This was not just some private experience of Jesus or one of his disciples. Something very loud and very public has just occurred. How is your hearing this morning? Do you have ears to hear God's voice through his word? Or is this sermon just indistinguishable noise, static for you? How many sermons have been about like that for you? Because of a hard heart. And God, give us ears to hear. Let him who has ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church, right? Verse 30, Jesus answered and said, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes." Literally in the original, "Not on account of me this voice has come, but on account of you, that you might believe that the Father has sent me." That's the idea, that you might believe now, before it's too late. Before the darkness comes, before your unbelieving hearts get any harder, God in his mercy was giving them yet another sign, more evidence, further proof, additional reasons to believe, if only they could hear it. But most would not. So we come to our second purpose behind Jesus' pain, reasons he went to the cross. First, to glorify his Father. Number two, to judge the world, verse 31a, to judge the world. Look there. Jesus says, "Now judgment is upon this world." Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Twice. Now, he says. Not later, not someday, not eventually. Now. "Now is my soul troubled," he said. "The hour has come, and now judgment is upon this world. In condemning me, the world condemns itself," Jesus says. At the cross, when the world thought they were most judging him, God was actually judging them. Now judgment is upon this world. Literally, it's the Greek word krisis. Sound familiar? Now is the crisis of this world. The crossroads, the point of decision for humanity. Mankind's greatest trial and test to show where they stood before God. And how did we do as humanity? How did we perform under that exam? As the Roman soldiers and the Jewish authorities represented all of us and what we would have done if we were there, we failed the test miserably, universally. Here, heaven gives all it can give. God gives the gift of all gifts, his own beloved Son. And what do we do? What do we do? We spat upon him, we mocked him, we beat him, we scourged him, we jammed a crown of thorns in his head, we laid him on a tree, we took out a hammer, we pounded a nail in each of the hands, another in his feet, we lifted the cross, we dropped it into a hole, we left Jesus hanging there in shame and agony for all to see. This was the judgment on the world. Every pounding of the hammer, every taunt of the scoffers was you and me crying out, "God, I hate you. I hate you. I love my sin more than you. I want my glory more than yours. You deserve to die. I love darkness more than light. I love lies more than truth. Satan's way is best, not yours. God, Jesus, Father, Son, get out of my life. I never want to see you again." That's what we said, and that's what the world said at the cross. Now is the judgment upon this world. The cross was history's greatest display of the heinousness of human sin and the judgment and wrath of God that it deserves. The cross sealed the world's doom. What did they say? Almost hours after this, "Crucify, crucify him. His blood be upon us and on our children. Jesus went to the cross to glorify his Father, to judge the world. Now, number three, the rest of verse 31, verse 31b, to defeat Satan, to defeat Satan. Now, the ruler of this world will be cast out. Could only refer to one being. There's only one culprit that fits this bill. Satan, the god of this age, as the New Testament repeatedly shows us, the one who has blinded the eyes of men, the prince of the power of the air. The world is in the lap of the evil one. Notice, there's no question in Jesus' mind now. It will happen. The ruler of this world will be cast out. Everything else that was foreshadowed in the exorcisms and Jesus driving demons out of people now would come to fulfillment. The final blow, the knockout punch against Satan. At Calvary, of all places, when it most looked like Satan was defeating Jesus, as Jesus hangs there in agony and shame and then breathes his last, the cross looked like the devil's greatest victory, and yet nothing was further from the truth. At the cross, as Genesis prophesied, there the seed of the woman, in having his heel bruised, crushed the head of the serpent. And Satan was smashed. Where does Satan get his power? Think about it. Where does the devil get his teeth from? Same place that death gets its power. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. If Satan can still accuse you of your sin and guilt and prove that you are still condemned before God, he has you. But if Jesus, by his perfect obedience, could fulfill the law and by his atoning death pay the price for sin and rise again on the third day to prove that the Father accepted the payment, where does that leave Satan? Huh? Where does that leave the devil? He is toothless for the believer. He has no stinger. He has no valid charge against you anymore. No grounds. Case closed. Price paid. It is finished, Jesus declared. Sure, Satan is still the roaring lion, even for the believer. He can do great damage if you let him. But in Christ, for all who are saved, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Faith is the victory. God will soon crush Satan under our feet when Jesus returns. And already he's a defeated foe. As long as we keep our armor on and we cling to Christ, the conqueror, how will the tribulation martyrs prevail? Revelation 12, verse 11, they overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb because Jesus paid the price for our sin. Hebrews 2, verse 14, through death Christ rendered powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Colossians 2, verse 15, at the cross Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities. I love that. Disarmed. Making a public display of them, having triumphed over them. 1 John 3, verse 8, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. At the cross, Jesus defanged the devil. Now read that verse again. Verse 31, now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. But you say, how? How is Satan going to be dethroned? Well, Jesus will have to be enthroned, right? And how will Jesus be enthroned? Well, look at the next verse again. How ironic. How unexpected. How foolish in the eyes of the world, but how wise of our God. Verse 32, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. Here's our fourth purpose for the cross. Jesus died not only to glorify his Father, to judge the world, to defeat Satan, number four, to save the lost. To save the lost. We saw that already back in verse 23. The hour had come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Isaiah prophesied of this. Behold, my servant will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. How? How? The rest of Isaiah 53 tells us, by his suffering, by his sacrifice, Jesus would turn a cross into a crown, a tree into a throne. Who would have thought it? Who would have thought it that he would rule the world from an instrument of torture? From a criminal spot, he would conquer the nations. Verse 32, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men to myself. It's a very popular verse, but it's also very misunderstood. I think Piper nails it, and I'm quoting him. This might mean that the death of Christ, when preached with clarity, has a general drawing effect on all people. You know, a sort of great magnetic attraction. That's the way it seems to usually be taken, or that it draws all kinds of people, but I doubt that's what it means. I think it means that when Christ died, when he was lifted up on the cross, he actually secured, he obtained and guaranteed, not just offered, but accomplished the homecoming of his sheep and the ingathering of his children. Remember, lifted up refers to dying. His death not only doesn't make possible salvation freely offered to everyone, whoever believes might have eternal life, but his death also secures and accomplishes with certainty the gathering in of every last elect sheep, the ingathering of the children of God scattered abroad. In the original, verse 32, all doesn't say all people, all men. It just says all. So then you have to say all of who? All that the Father gives me, I will lose none. John 17 will tell us the kind of all Jesus has in mind. And when the language of drawing is used, the last time drawing was used was John chapter 6. No man comes to me unless the Father draws him. Others, like Judas, are not drawn at all by Jesus' death. They are repulsed by the message of the cross. Maybe some of you here this morning, you are not drawn by it, you are outraged by it. And that could be a sign of your damnation. Sadly. But when the Spirit works in your heart, when you repent and believe, you discover the Father. It draws you because the Son paid for you. The Son paid for you. Jews and Greeks, slave and free, the world. Jesus says, because of my cross, when I'm lifted up, I will draw all men. And sinners can be saved. And this is the story of the book of Acts. This is the story of missions. This is tonight's report from Greece. This is people from the most unlikely and hardest places and roughest backgrounds who can be saved out of judgment, out of Satan's clutches. And look to Christ. Remember John chapter 3, the serpent lifted up from the story of the wilderness in the book of Numbers chapter 21. The snake-bitten people who wanted to be healed, all they had to do was look and live. Look and live. Any who will believe, he died for you. He took your sin. He can save you. What love, what mercy, what grace. And now the fifth and final reason, a sobering challenge, which I'm glad we have reached because I want to end with this as we come to the Lord's table. A solemn appeal that John and Jesus ends with here. We've seen that the purposes behind Jesus' pain and trouble at the cross were to glorify his Father and judge the world and defeat Satan and save the lost. And number five, to shine on those in darkness. To shine on those in darkness. Look at verse 34. The crowd then answered him, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up?" Who is this Son of Man? Jesus, did you forget your Old Testament? Because our Old Testament says Messiah will reign forever with crushing power and a scepter, an iron scepter. His kingdom will have no end till moon shall wax and wane no more. Right? Nothing's changed today. 2,000 years later, why do Jews still reject Jesus and still hate the gospel? One final reason. What is it? The cross. The cross, right? To the Jews, a stumbling block. To Greeks, folly. You just don't worship a defeated king. You don't follow a crucified, cursed Messiah, a dead Savior. Assuming, of course, that he stayed dead and did not rise again on the third day. They're asking the greatest of all questions, who is Jesus, the Son of Man? And notice how Jesus doesn't answer them directly because he knows their unbelief and the hardness of hearts and the briefness of time that was left. And so he ends on a note of urgency, which some of you in this room need to hear this morning. Verse 35, Jesus says to them, "For a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of light." The choice is yours. There are only two options. You are standing at a crossroads. You are confronted by Jesus, the light of the world. This is your crisis. Either you keep walking in the darkness, you keep hating the light of Christ, keep stumbling and groping around in spiritual ignorance and blindness and deafness. You remain a son of the darkness, a child of the devil, bound for eternal hell and everlasting fire. Or you believe in the light, as we've just read. You become sons of the light. You start to walk in the light on the road to everlasting light and never-ending joy. What's it going to be? What will it be for you? Darkness or light? The way of lies or the way of truth? The way of damnation or the way of salvation? There's an urgency here. Do you hear the language throughout this passage? Now, 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 for a little while longer, while you have the light. Again, he says, so that darkness won't overtake you while you have the light. And this is always the message of salvation. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you don't know what a day will bring forth. Remember the parable of the rich man? Jesus says, "You fool, tonight your soul will be required of you." And you think you've stored up wealth and you're good to go for many years to come. You may not see tomorrow. You are not always promised the opportunity to believe. Thick darkness could envelop you. Permanent load shedding could strike your soul. Daylight may never return. Sin may harden you further. Ungodly friends may drag you away. Temptation may lure you in. Success may numb your soul. Suffering may make you bitter. Sickness or death may prevent you from ever coming back to this place where you are hearing the sound of the gospel. Jesus says, while you have the light, believe, that you may become sons of the light. Let's pray. Father, as we respond to your word and come to your table, we who know you, we who love you, we cannot think of a better way to respond than to feast upon you, as it were, by faith, to remember Jesus' hour, to rejoice, though undeserving, though we are baffled by such love and grace and the mystery of a God-man who would suffer such anguish for such undeserving sinners, to rescue us from being sons of darkness, to make us sons of light, to take us from being sons of hell to children of heaven. Lord, we cannot fathom such grace, but we believe. Help our unbelief. Thank you for the Lord Jesus and for his cross and for its purposes, for his resolve, and that he did not turn back and he did not waver, but he set his face like flint. And Lord, we plead with you for any who are here, maybe some who profess your name but are living in open sin and unrepentance. We pray as we come to this table, they would not bring judgment upon themselves. We pray for the lost, that they too would, before partaking of this table, that they would first of all partake of the person, the Lord Jesus, the reality behind the symbols, that they would come to know the Savior and come out of darkness into his marvelous light. The one who was lifted up and crucified that we all might come, and that we might be drawn by his sovereign grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Again, as I prayed, we always come to this table with a warning and also a welcome warning, as Paul did at Corinth, for any who would take in a flippant or a careless way, not recognizing, not discerning what the bread and the cup represent in the broken body and the shed blood of our Lord, not understand it as an unbeliever, but particularly as a professing believer, even those who would be members of this body but be in unrepentant sin and be in danger of drinking judgment on themselves. This is not an ordinance for the masses. Jesus didn't offer this to the crowd. He offered it to his disciples in the upper room. It's a local church ordinance. We come as baptized members of a body. If you're visiting, or not a member of this body, we would welcome you. If you are believing the same gospel and desiring indeed to and in right fellowship with your brothers and sisters in Christ, either in another church or in the process of joining in this local church, this is a family table because it's Christ and his body. It's the new covenant in his blood. As the stewards pass the bread, we're going to sing together about our Savior's sacrifice, "Oh, to See the Dawn." Thanks. As the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had broken it, he had given thanks, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's remember our Savior together. Now we continue to rejoice in the cross and all that Jesus accomplished for us in his blood that was poured out, his cup, as we drink this cup together and sing, "There is a fountain." Thanks.
Shall we to thy God?
The Apostle Paul continues there on that, in that section, reflecting on that night with the Lord Jesus in the upper room. In the same way, Jesus took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. He has drawn us." Hallelujah, what a Savior. Our Father, these are such precious times. What we can only imagine what heaven will be like, the marriage supper of the Lamb, a permanent rejoicing in such a great Savior, Man of Sorrows. What a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Lord, you know the needs of our body even as we conclude this service. We thank you that you have saved us into a body. We continue to pray for those who bear and have troubled souls in many ways. And we even bring to you Auntie Sue and her upcoming operation this week. Pray for grace. May we follow Jesus on the Calvary road of whatever our suffering, whatever our trials, you know, our future, you know the needs, you know those not able to be with us this day. As we come to this table, may we remember Jesus, and in doing so, remember one another and our covenant of love to one another as a body of believers. Thank you for redeeming us. Thank you for these precious times at the family table. Lord, may you continue to be honored throughout this day in our Savior's great name. Amen.